purpose of the gospel is to reconcile us back to God so that we can have a fellowship with Him. The purpose of the gospel is designed so that we can draw near to God, and that as we draw nearer to God, He can draw nearer to us. As we noted a few weeks ago, God can't get any closer than we let Him. He cannot get any closer to us than we want Him to be. And the closer we want Him, the closer He can come. He wants to be in our hearts, and He wants to be a part of our lives, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Some of us are well on our way to that journey, and others are still struggling. But our relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is what we have been seeking to develop during this series of lessons on God the Father and Jesus and on the Holy Spirit. We have noted that the material creation has been designed to keep us near to God, that we are to give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when I have a good meal, I thank God before I eat it and even after I eat it. When I see a beautiful sunset, smell a beautiful rose, see a wonderful experience, have a wonderful opportunity, that draws me near to God. Because I'm always thankful and giving thanks to Him, and it makes my heart warm toward Him. During the Lord's Supper, we draw near to Jesus. We remember Him. We remember His sacrifice. Actually, with the body and the blood, we can begin with Hebrews chapter 10. When He came into the world, He said, "A body you have prepared for me, and I have come to do your will, O God." And then throughout His ministry, and then during the crucifixion, we remember what Jesus did for us. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is the tool the Holy Spirit uses to strengthen us, to teach us, to lead us, and to direct us. When we see the Word of God as the product of its author, and we recognize the Holy Spirit in all of our activities, then we're drawing near to the Holy Spirit. But if we just see the Bible as a book, and we don't recognize the author of the book, and we don't feel a sense of gratitude and appreciation toward that author, then we miss out on the opportunity to draw near to God, draw near to Jesus, and draw near to the Holy Spirit. We noted that there have been many people in the past that had a special relationship with God, a closeness to God. It says that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. God took him because, as the Hebrew writer puts it, it was a testimony that his life was pleasing before he translated him. And so Enoch had a very close relationship. Noah found favor in his sight. Abraham was my friend, and actually my friend forever. Moses was faithful in all my house. David was a man after God's own heart. Daniel was greatly beloved. And of Job, it was said, there is none like him in all the earth. The reason that God chose these people is because they drew near to him. It wasn't that he saw these people and said, "Wow, I like this person better than all these other people." God is no respecter of persons. If we draw near to God, then we can have it too. And then, of course, in our very first lesson, we talked about this passage of Scripture, in which you see the word reconciliation mentioned over and over again, because that's how God sees the gospel. The gospel is a ministry of reconciliation, because Christ, or God, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And we noted that the definition of that word reconcile, means to reestablish proper, friendly, interpersonal relationships after these have been disrupted or broken. That's what the word, the Greek word, means. It means that the disruption of friendly relationships because of presumed or real provocation, and of course there was a real provocation. The provocation was we sinned. And we were the friends of the world. And James said, "You adulteresses and adulterers, don't you understand that friendship of the world is enmity against God? And those who make themselves a friend of the world make themselves enemies of God." There was a provocation. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. But God, with overt behavior of sending his Son to die for our sins, sought to remove the hostility. And on his side, it was removed, but now it's up to us. We have to make some decisions. The restoration of original friendly relations has to do more with me than with him. It'd be just like any other relationship where we get into a fight, we say some things we shouldn't say on both sides. One side comes and says, "I'm really sorry and for my part in this, and I want to be reconciled. But I have to wait for you. What do you want to do?" Because God could have said, "There's nothing you can do," but he didn't. So this reconciliation is what the gospel is. It's me coming back to God. It's me drawing near to God and me drawing back to Jesus and me drawing back to the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about how God feels about us when we sin, it's as a father pities his children. He feels sorry for me. He's not always angry with me. He feels sorry. He feels pity. He feels toward me like I feel toward my son when he sins. When my son sins, I go through agony worrying about him and hoping that he will come back and hoping that he will make this right and hoping that this will not have eternal consequences. That's how a father feels toward his children, and that's why God uses this, because that's how he feels about us. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, when God saw the earth and all the people who were wicked, it says he was grieved in his heart. And if you wonder what kind of grief it was, look at that next passage. As God is telling Hosea to tell Israel, "I'm giving you up. I'm sending you into Assyrian captivity. Most of you are going to be dead within a year or two." And he says this, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim?" Now these were two of the cities near Sodom and Gomorrah. "My heart churns within me, my sympathy is stirred." So when we talk about the wrath of God, we also have to understand that part of that wrath is the frustration that we wouldn't let him help us. He wanted to be reconciled. He wanted to save us. He wants to be our Father. He wants to spend eternity with us. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. He wants all men to be saved. And there's a grief there. You can see that grief when Jesus is talking to Judas. Judas has already made the bargain. He's already taken the money. He's already betrayed Jesus. And Jesus is still pleading with him, telling him it would be better for that man to never be born. And trying to help him see the terrible things he was about to do. And of course, we see it in Jesus with Lazarus. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus was weeping over the loss of Lazarus. And he knew better than all of us that Lazarus was going to rise again and that Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom and that Lazarus was in paradise. And yet he wept. Why did he weep? Because he loved him. Those Jews were correct. See how he loved him. So when we're talking about God and our covenant with God, it's not just a business transaction. Sometimes we think of a bank and we think about the fact that I don't have any personal relationships in the bank. I think it used to be that people would have personal relationships with the president and with the tellers. But anymore, it's all electronic and we really don't get an opportunity. And if we do sit down to draw up a second mortgage or get a car loan, we don't generally develop a very good relationship. It's usually with the salesman at the dealership and then we don't see him again. But that's not the case with God. With God, it is a financial transaction, but it's also a relationship. I say financial because the wages of sin are debt. "Forgive us our debts," Jesus said, "as we forgive our debtors." The wages of sin is death. So it is a financial transaction, but at the same time, it's also a relationship transaction. And so the first has to be taken care of so that the second can be resolved. What about the Holy Spirit? We talk a lot about Jesus. And we talk a lot about God the Father. But as a people, through the years, I've noticed that, for the most part, we don't talk a lot about the Holy Spirit and about our relationship with the Holy Spirit. And so, just for this morning and maybe next week, I want to talk about some of the scriptures and what they say about our relationship with Him. And so, as we look at this, Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, or comforter, or paraclete, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. Now, I want you to notice that He may abide. It's not an it. It's a person. And it's a person who is still here because He will abide with us forever. You know, we have to talk a little bit about an author and his book. I have many books in my library that were written by people that have been dead for hundreds of years and even for thousands of years. Of course, the Bible is filled with authors, human authors who have been dead for many years. And yet, I feel like I have a relationship with the Apostle Paul. And I feel like I have a relationship with these authors who have written these books that I enjoy reading so much. That I cry with him, and I laugh with him, and I get excited with him. Because the author has the ability to move me. But I never see the book as a standalone. I don't see the book as something that's just there. I see it as the vehicle the author has used to make me laugh, or to educate me, or to make me cry, or to help me better myself in some way or another. And so when Jesus said, I'm going to give you another helper, and let me come back to this. I want to look at this definition here. This is out of W.E. Vines. And this is the definition of the Greek word parakletos. It literally means to call to one side. It actually comes from the word exhortation. Parakaleo. We know the church is the ecclesia, which is the called out. And that parable is called beside, or to throw beside. Well, parakletos means, I want you to come up here so I can put my arm around you and I can explain something to you. I want to talk to you about something. Now, it may be a rebuke, it may be a comfort, it may be just teaching. But it's personal. This is the word for somebody right beside. So call to one side, to one's aid, is primarily a verbal adjective, which means it's a verb that describes an action. So it's like an adjective, but it's an action adjective. And suggests the capability or adaptability for giving aid. It was used in a court of justice to denote a legal assistant, counsel for the defense, an advocate, then generally one who pleads another's cause, an intercessor or an advocate. In the widest sense, it signifies a succoror, which is not a term we use very much today, but it just basically means someone who gives comfort and gives whatever is necessary to help that individual. So a succorer or a comforter. Christ was this to his disciples by the implication of his word, another. Now the Greek word another is allos, another of the same sort, not heteros, different. So the Holy Spirit is a comforter like Jesus was a comforter. Now, is He a comforter to you? Is He a comforter to me? We talk about drawing near to God, and I think we have drawn very near to God the Father through our praise, through our thanks, through our worship. We've drawn very near to Jesus through our understanding of His power in baptism, of His power during the Lord's Supper, of the power of the blood, which is continually forgiving us of our sins. But what about the Holy Spirit? Jesus is a comforter. But the Holy Spirit is another comforter of the same kind. In other words, what the Holy Spirit does for us is very similar to what Jesus does for us. Well, what does He do? Well, verse 17, it says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him or knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Then verse 14, or chapter 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, He's still doing that today. You say, well, yeah, but he's doing it through the Bible. So what? So what if he's got a different tool? Instead of using the mouth of Peter or the mouth of James or the mouth of John, now he's using a book. But he's still guiding us into all the truth. He is still working through his word, just like Jesus said, I'll be with you during the Lord's Supper. I will drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We are supposed to see him as actively participating. It's a relationship. It's a friendship. It isn't simply a financial transaction that Jesus died for me and I'm thankful that he died for me. No, I feel terrible that he had to die for me, and I really appreciate that he had to die for me. Sometimes I might shed a tear. Sometimes I might express my joy because I'm drawing near to him. Well, what about the Holy Spirit? When we're reading the scriptures, do we give him the glory? Do we give him the respect? Do we recognize this is his book? That's what Paul said. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. I often look at the Ethiopian eunuch. The Holy Spirit told Philip to join himself to that chariot. When he joined himself to the chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet, which were words that the Holy Spirit wrote many, many years ago. Then when Philip started preaching to him, he's preaching to him with the words the Holy Spirit is giving to him. And then when he's buried in the water of baptism, he is born of water and the Spirit. And then when it's all finished, the Holy Spirit removes Philip. And the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing. The Holy Spirit was actively involved from beginning to end in that situation. In other words, it wasn't just a powerful force. It was an individual who was actively involved in many different respects in that situation. And God expects us to look at it like that. He didn't reveal the Holy Spirit to us so we could see him as a force or so we could see him as a book. He revealed the Holy Spirit to us so that we could see him as another comforter who would be with us always and who would teach us all things and bring to remembrance all that Jesus said to us. So when I'm reading Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, I'm not just reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm reading the Holy Spirit teaching me all things and bringing to my remembrance everything that Jesus said. In 2 Timothy 2, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means, as Peter said, men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. If I don't have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, if the scriptures are not drawing me near to the Holy Spirit, then I don't have the type of respect that I should have for scripture. And this is a problem we're seeing all over the land today. Many people do not have the proper respect. They talk about Paul as though Paul's the author. They talk about things Paul wrote that they don't like, as though Paul with his own human wisdom. Paul didn't write anything. The Holy Spirit used Paul's hand to write his books. We're blaspheming the Holy Spirit when we say things against the writings of the New Testament scriptures. We're doing the same thing the Jews were doing. So our fellowship with the Holy Spirit is outlined and described. And again, don't think to yourself, because it's only through the word, if you see it as only through the word, that doesn't mean a thing. He is still the one doing it. And as I mentioned last week, I'm not really positive that we can say he's only working through the word, because we know that he's still doing the same kinds of things that he did with Philip and the eunuch. We know that he's doing the same kinds of things that he did with the Apostle Paul when the Holy Spirit said, don't go here, but go over here. Now, just because I can't find it doesn't mean it's not working and doesn't mean it's not happening. When I baptize someone, I see the new birth. I see the washing of regeneration and I see the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is acting there. This resurrection that we go through in baptism is part of being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why did Jesus say we should use those three names? Because he wants us to see that they're connected with it. That God is going to raise us from the dead. That we are going to join with Jesus on his cross, in his tomb, and in his resurrection. And we are going to have the new birth we are going to be born again of water and the Spirit. Well, I know the water's there. I go into the water, I come out of the water. But Jesus said the Holy Spirit's there too. I'm born of water and the Spirit. And it's a washing of regeneration and a renewing of the Holy Spirit. So we need to see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit still actively involved in the world today. Now, even though he doesn't contact me directly, doesn't mean that I don't have confidence that he's working today. And so this passage in Romans 8 says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, I know and you know that the only way the Holy Spirit can lead and guide and direct and train and teach me today is through the Word. But that doesn't minimize it. That makes it even more powerful. It just takes the Word and it elevates it to where it belongs, which is the Holy Spirit's sword. The Holy Spirit's using the Scriptures to save me. He's using the Scriptures to bring this power into my life. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, don't you find it interesting? He's called in the Spirit. Then he's called the Spirit of God. Then he's called the Spirit of Christ. Because he's connected. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what we're doing is we're acknowledging that they're all present. Just like they were present. Remember at Jesus' baptism? Jesus is put under the water. The Holy Spirit's coming down in the form of the dove. And the Father is in heaven saying, behold, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. They were all three actively involved in Jesus' baptism, and they are just as actively involved in our baptism. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you. Now notice that. Jesus, he who raised Christ from the dead, who's that? Well, it's God the Father. God's the one who raised Jesus from the dead. So he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. But how does he do it? Through his Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is also actively involved. We have to have an understanding. And again, as a people, we have not emphasized this through the years. I haven't heard a lot of sermons on the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit is doing. But I know from this passage and the next passage I'm going to read that he's supposed to be in my mind in this respect. And I'm supposed to be trying to draw near to him. Now, Jesus said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter in a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, that unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Now again, I understand the water. I go down into the water, I come up out of the water. The water is actively involved in everyone's baptism. There's no question about that. And if that hasn't been the case, then they haven't been born again. But the Holy Spirit is also involved in each baptism. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Doesn't the Lord say here that that which is born of the Spirit is spirit? So we're born of water. When we come up out of the water, we're also born of the Spirit. Well, what does the Spirit do? When the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works in righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. Now that's the water. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And that is what we need to focus on. Something happens. I go into that water dead. I come up out of that water alive. I go into that water and I'm not a child of Abraham. I come up out of the water and like Isaac, I'm a child of promise. I go down into the water and I am a sinner. I come up out of the water and I'm a saint. Well, what does God do? Well, God does the same thing he did to Jesus in his tomb. Just like Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we also walk in newness of life. Something happens in the water of baptism. God gets involved. Forgiveness of sins, restoring of life, being seen as lights in the world. All of that occurs. God saved us. How did he do it? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So whatever actions you see God doing when you're in that water, contacting you in the blood of Christ, giving you a new life, bringing you into his kingdom, making you a citizen of heaven, making you a child of Abraham. These are not just terms. This is an actual spiritual event that occurred. Just like when I sinned, I died. Paul said, I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, I died. Now, did he die or not? Well, when God told Adam and Eve, if the day you eat of it, you will surely die, did they die or not? Well, it wasn't something they could see, but God could see it. They were dead. Paul was dead. I was dead. You were dead. We were all dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. And then God made us alive through the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, I don't understand that. Well, I don't either. I don't have to understand it. I don't understand how Jesus raised, or God raised Jesus from the dead through the power of the Holy Spirit. But he did. And this isn't in here for me to do anything but draw near to understanding of my relationship with the Holy Spirit. So we're supposed to be keenly aware of this relationship. It's supposed to be in our minds. You know how I know that? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We're going to talk about the seal next week. We're just kind of getting into this a little bit. The seal. The Holy Spirit is our earnest, which is our down payment, and he is our seal. And it was given to us in baptism. We were given a down payment, and we were given a seal that God can see, and hopefully we can see. And now that relationship should be so important to me that I don't want to grieve him. This is a command. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, have I ever grieved him? Have I even thought about this commandment? Have I ever even tried not to keep the commandment or tried to keep the commandment? What do I have to do to grieve the Holy Spirit? And what do I have to do not to grieve the Holy Spirit? I think those are very valid questions. Because the same grief that God felt when he had to destroy the ancient world and when he had to give Israel up, and the same grief Jesus felt toward Lazarus, now the Holy Spirit is feeling toward me and toward you. In other words, there's a personal relationship here, a relationship that started when I was sealed and given the earnest, which happened when I was baptized. When I was baptized, the Holy Spirit did something as a down payment. He made me alive. And he also sealed me, which again, there's three meanings for seal, and they're all used in the scriptures, and we'll develop that again next week. But the word means to make sorrowful, to affect with sadness, to cause grief, to throw into sorrow. Now, have you ever made the Holy Spirit sad? Well, I don't know. Have I ever thought about it? Is this command even something we think about during the day? Is it something we think about during the week? Do we understand that as we're reading the scriptures and the Holy Spirit is watching how we're reading and how we're responding, that he's either filled... You know, if an author writes a book, and he's right behind me, and I'm laughing, and I'm making all kinds of... And he sees me crying, and he says, wow, that's a good book. I'm really happy watching that man read my book. Well, as the Holy Spirit is watching us read his word, our responses are going to grieve him, or they're going to excite him. They're going to make him happy, or they're going to make him unhappy. And so I have to understand that the Holy Spirit is involved in my life, and that he is watching, just like God the Father and just like Jesus. Otherwise, what does this verse mean? How could you grieve someone? Make them sorrowful, affect with sadness. Even if you want to say grieve means to make angry, it's still an emotion, and someone has to be around to feel that emotion, and someone has to be affected by my conduct in order for them to feel that grief, whether it's frustration or whether it's sorrow and grief. So the point is, we see the Father in the material creation, we see the Son in our baptism and in our redemption and in the Lord's Supper. Do we see the Holy Spirit in the Word, and do we see him actively involved in my life through that? We all count on God's providence. We all pray for God's providence. We recognize that He can intervene in my life. He can bring me to a sinner and help me to convert them. He can bring me as a sinner to a saint so they can convert me. He can be involved in my life. I know that God's providence is working. I know that He is answering our prayers and changing events and courses of lives based on those prayers, because we see it over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And we understand whenever we sin, we ask God for forgiveness, and the blood that Jesus shed for us, is we again come into contact with us. But what we often fail to see is that when we're reading the Scriptures, we're not just reading Paul, we're reading the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit has the ability and the power to not only influence me through the Word, but also to bring about events in the life, just like prayer does, that can change the way I see it. Have you ever wondered sometimes why the preacher preached a specific sermon that you really needed to hear, and you just happened to be there when he preached it? You say, well, how did God do all that? How did the Holy Spirit do all that? I don't know. I just know that Paul said, if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal it to you. So God's intimately involved watching me, and the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ are all intimately involved in watching me. And they see that I don't know something I've got to know before I die. I've got to know this or I'm going to lose my soul. I've got to be able to have an opportunity to take care of this. And Paul says, if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal it to you. Well, how's he going to do that? You know, open up my brain and stick it in there? I don't think so. I think he's going to bring someone like the Ethiopian eunuch, had Philip, or Paul, or maybe me, or maybe the scripture will be preached on and you will be there and you will see it and you will have the opportunity. But to think that God is only working, or that Jesus is only working, or that the Holy Spirit's only working in heaven and that they're not actively involved in this world, I think that's silly. I mean, if he's sending forth angels to do things for us, because they've been sent forth. Remember in Hebrews it says that angels have been sent forth to do service to those who are serving the Lord. So this somehow line between heaven and earth. I'm a citizen in heaven right now. And the angels are beholding my Father's face right now. And they're also watching over me. These are all things that are in the Scriptures. Again, we don't spend a lot of time on them. We don't think about them. But I think from time to time, we need to take just a little bit of time and understand that this veil between heaven and earth is much finer than we think it is. And that God is everywhere. We saw this last week. And that He is dwelling and He is working with us. And so these are the things that we need to think about. Now I know that Jesus is grieved when I don't remember Him during the Lord's Supper. I know that He's grieved because He's asked me to do it. And I know the Father is grieved when I turn away from Him. And I know now that the Holy Spirit is grieved when I read His words and I have opportunities to make changes, and I don't make them. And Paul put that in there so that I would know two things. First of all, I can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And secondly, I was sealed by the Holy Spirit of God for the day of redemption, which of course is the second coming. And I'm supposed to remember that. That's supposed to be in my mind. So, do we see the implications? I'm just going to quickly, this is our final slide. Our family, work, and church relationships are all affected by our behavior. If you mistreat me, you grieve me. If you compliment me, if you listen to me, then you make me happy. Now, that's as a preacher in our congregational relationships. There's also work relationships. You can irritate your boss, or you can make your boss really happy by the way you respond to things. And the same thing in our family. The husband, wife, parent, children relationship is based on our responses. Well, I can give joy, admiration, and comfort, or I can give pain, sorrow, and loss. My successes bring joy and happiness. My failures bring sorrow, grief, and disappointment. Why can't I understand that if that's true in my physical family and my physical work relationships and in my congregational relationships, that it would also be true in my relationships with the Holy Spirit and with the Father and with Jesus? I see it in Jesus with Lazarus. I see it in God at the when he had to cast off Israel, and now I see it in the Holy Spirit. So in the same way, the Holy Spirit, as our other comforter, loves us so deeply and tenderly that our own actions can bring joy or grief. And I'm supposed to keep that in my mind. If Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, then that has to be put away back here. And I have to understand that under certain circumstances, I could actually do that. And so what about you? What about your relationship? I know we all have a relationship with God the Father, that we give thanks to Him, that we pray to Him, that we ask for forgiveness of sins, and that we expect His power to be working in our lives. And I know that we all have a relationship with Jesus. We remember His death, burial, and resurrection. We think about Him during the Lord's Supper. We appreciate Him whenever we need forgiveness of sins because of His blood. But we need to also understand that everything I know about God is the Holy Spirit. He's the author. And it's not just a book. When people say, oh, the Bible's just a book. No, it's not. It's the living and abiding Word of God. It's the incorruptible seed. Why is it the incorruptible seed? Why is it the living and abiding Word of God? Because the Holy Spirit's in it. And the Holy Spirit is working through it and is activated by it. You know, when you have a battery inside of something, not only does that battery exist, but it gives power. It does things. And I think the Holy Spirit has made it very clear. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is powerful. My Word, God said, is like the seed. It is like the rain. Well, who's the author of all that? Who's the one who accomplishes all that? Well, God puts it squarely at the feet of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working and working through the Word. And He's working through the Word to bring about things in my life. And I can grieve Him or I can make Him happy by how I respond. And so as we pick up our song of encouragement and we ponder, what does this mean to me? Well, what it means is that it just gives the Word of God a more powerful punch. It's not just Paul's words. The Holy Spirit is working through the Word. And the Word is powerful and still alive today because the Holy Spirit is still working through that Word. And the Holy Spirit is accomplishing things through that Word. And so as we sing the song of encouragement now, number 317, what are we going to do with it? You're going to leave here. If the Holy Spirit's here, He's watching in your heart. If He knows you know you need to repent right now. If He knows you know that you need to come forward right now. If He knows you know that you need to make some decisions about making changes in your life right now. And you don't do it, you're going to grieve Him. You're going to grieve Him. And Paul said, don't grieve the Holy Spirit in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now next week we'll talk about being sealed in the day of redemption. So if we can help you in any way, please don't leave here today grieving the Holy Spirit. Make the decision to allow God's Word to have free course in you. And by having free course, the Holy Spirit can work and help you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If we can help you in any way, would you please come and let us know while we together stand and sing.